Good evening. Good evening. It's a blessing to be here, a joy to be here gathered together with people who have a common vision and a common passion to see God's kingdom advance, to see disciples made and churches planted and the gospel going forth. So it's good to be here. We bring greetings from New York City. Queens, New York is where we call home. My wife is Deb, and she's sitting back halfway back there on this side. And it's good to be here, and thanks for the opportunity to share with you. So the title of the message that I was assigned is Obey Anyway. Now, when I was a boy, my dad would sometimes ask me to do things that I didn't want to do, and I would sometimes say, "But why, Dad?" And his reply was most often, "Because I said so." So I wanted an explanation. He didn't think I needed one. What do you think? Is that a good answer, because I said so? Or how about when a person says, well, in response to a clear command of Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 11, "I know that's what the Bible says, but I just don't have a conviction for it." Is it necessary to understand or to feel a conviction for a command of Scripture before we obey? Or is it enough just to know that God commands it, therefore I will obey anyway? So as we think about that, and in the opening here, introductory thoughts, on obedience and understanding, those are two closely related ideas that should not be separated. They are in both understanding and obedience are important for the Christian life. But in paired ideas like this, understanding and obedience, there's often one idea that's more foundational, more core than the other. You might say a first thing and a second thing. And I would like to suggest to you that in the Christian life, that obedience is a first thing. That's core. That's foundational. And understanding is important, and we shouldn't try to separate that, but that's a second thing. First things and second things. So that's what I would like to suggest to you, that obedience is a first thing. Understanding is a second thing. And the Scripture is full of stories of times when God asked people to obey, even when they didn't understand. For example, Noah. Or how about Gideon? Or Abraham? And the Scripture says of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." He obeyed, and he went without knowing where he was going. Obedience. Even before understanding. That's what Abraham did. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Isn't that an interesting progression there? That understanding comes first. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And so I would like to suggest that obedience is a first thing. And that it is that I'm glad that my father taught me that obedience was a first thing and understanding was a second thing. I'm glad they taught me to obey without demanding an explanation. I think that was a good foundation for life. And this is the kind of foundation we want to lay in our discipleship of new believers, a way of approaching the Word of God, where we come to the Word of God not simply to find theological truths to understand, but we come to the Word of God seeking to understand what it is we are to obey, and that obedience being a primary first thing as we approach the Word of God. Obedience, not out of mere duty, not out of legalism, but an obedience that flows out of a love, faith, relationship with Jesus Christ. And this attitude of simple, loving obedience is what we want to instill in the lives of new believers. And you know, if we're going to instill that, we need to model it. As Howard Hendricks says, you cannot impart something you don't possess. So that's something we need to model, that simple faith, simple obedience to the Word of God. If God says we must do something, then we do it. If God says we don't do something, then we don't do it. That approach, simple childlike faith approach to the Word of God. And I think it's important for us to model a lifestyle of simple loving obedience to Christ and his word, so that those we disciple will learn to live the same way, and through that Christ's word is honored and God is glorified as we model that lifestyle of simple, loving obedience to Christ and his word. So as we think about obedience, I want to look at this, the text. Obey anyway is the title. The text is Luke 5, verses 1 through 7. So I invite you to turn with me there, and we'll see what we can learn about obedience. Some lessons about obedience from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Luke 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. We'll end there. So as we think about lessons about obedience from the passage here, first of all, I think it would be helpful for us to have some context of the culture and specifically in terms of fishing practices of the day, because I think it helps us understand a little bit of what's going on here. So in fishing in first century Palestine, there were two kinds of fishermen normally used nets, although they did have hooks as well sometimes they used. But normally, they used nets, fishing nets, and there were two kinds of nets. One was a cast net, which is a circular type of net, not that big, maybe 10, 12 feet in circumference, and they cast it out into the water and retrieve it, and that could be done from a boat or from the shore. And if you look in Mark chapter 1, the scene is Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and Andrew are standing on the shore, and they're casting their net, which would have been one of those cast nets, not too big. But there was another kind of net that was called a drag net. And these nets were much bigger nets. They were, I'm told, anywhere from 200 to 400 feet long. And some have said that some of these nets would have been maybe up to half a mile. I find that really hard to believe, but, you know, that seems a bit exaggerated. But from my research, that's what I came up with. But they say 200 to 400 feet of net. And it seems that in the account here that Peter must have been using one of these big nets, because when you look at the amount of fish that were brought in, enough to sink two boats, that was not just a small cast net. That was a big net. So he's probably using one of these drag nets. And the way that it worked, the method was that often you have two boats, one that kind of stayed stationary, and the second boat moved out and stretched out the net. Could also have been done with one person on the shore and a boat moving out. But the boat would move out and stretch out the net, and then it would loop back around in a circular pattern, and as it came, it looped back and caught the fish, and there, hopefully, you would have a number of fish in your net. And, you know, if you did get a catch of fish, you pull in this big 200 feet of rope and net, and so you can imagine it was very hard work. It took a lot of manpower and winching to drag in this big net. So, as you think about, okay, so that's probably what Peter was fishing with, and they had fished all night, and now they're on the shore, and they're cleaning up this big net, got it stretched out and finally cleaned up. And then Jesus says, I want you to go out and put your net down for a catch. And so you can imagine Peter's reluctance at that point, because this wasn't just sort of, you know, flipping your line out for one more cast. But this is a lot of work to drag this thing out there. And Peter had worked all night with his brother Andrew, and they were tired. So you can imagine Peter's reluctance, having worked all night. By the way, commercial fishermen worked at night, and I think commercial fishermen still do that today, because at night the fish come out. And at the Sea of Galilee, Clyde mentioned some about that little spot, that little cove, was an area where the fish would come in at night, cooler, in the cooler evenings, and over the night the fish would come in and feed along there. That was a great place to catch fish. But when the sun came out and the water started to heat up, the fish would move out into the deep, and it was really hard to find them. And so there they were, right? This is there's well into the day. You know, Jesus is out there teaching. This is the middle of the day. And they fished all night. There's no fish anywhere. So Peter knows, he knows fishing. That's his business. He's a commercial fisherman. There's no fish anywhere. I mean, and there wasn't any fish all night, and now it's the middle of the day. There's not going to be any fish. Master, he said, we have worked all night, and there aren't any fish. But nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the net. So as you think about that scene of Peter there and this Jesus' instructions to let down the net, and what must have been going through his mind, the objections that he would have had, and so as we think about that, I want us to consider some common objections, common excuses for disobedience, ways that we justify ourselves in saying, justifying our disobedience. So first excuse that I think that you might imagine that came into Peter's mind was, yes, but it just doesn't make sense. It didn't make any sense to go fishing in the middle of the day. Peter was a fisherman. This is what he did for a living. He knew the habits of fish in the Sea of Galilee, and it just didn't make any sense to go take a dragnet out in the middle of the day. That just didn't make any sense. Well, you know, as I think about that, I've read a lot of books on church planting methodology. I think you should read books on church planting methodology, and I'm not in any way minimizing the importance of growing and acknowledging, seeking best practices for evangelism, discipleship, church planting. But at the same time, so many times I have seen God working in ways that just don't fit with conventional wisdom. God just does it that way over and over again. And I mean, take for example our church in New York City. We live in Queens, New York, and if you wanted an example of how not to do church planting, then you should come and talk to me, because we just didn't do it according to the textbook. Back in 2004, Bob Miller moved to New York, and he was asked to move there to start a mission training center for D&I. And at that time, he was going back and forth to Brooklyn for church. And he said, "Well, if we're here in Queens, let's have a church, and so let's start a church." And we moved there for the same purpose of coming to serve at the Mission Training Center. That was my primary responsibility. I didn't come with an idea to plant church at all. I didn't even want to be a pastor or anything. I just said, I'm here for the Mission Training Center. I'm not interested in church. So the church was a very secondary thing in my mind. And you say, well, that's not the way it should be. The church should not be an afterthought. That's a terrible strategy, right? But that was the reality. And that's how God got the vision started. It's kind of a backwards way. Here we are. Well, we might as well have a church. And you know, life in Christ is not by any means a great church planting success story, and certainly not a model to follow in how to do it. But yet, I've seen God at work, and God has blessed the work of life in Christ. And I'm just amazed by that. God just does that over and over again. We have our methods and the best practices, and it's important to study that, but so many times God just, he does his thing. He brings fruit in his own way, in a way that doesn't seem to logically connect with our strategy. Not always, but he often does that. And I think that God does it that way to keep us from exalting ourselves and saying, see what we have accomplished with our methods. Because there's a tendency, honestly, to do that. So God keeps us humble. So first of all, obey anyway, even when it doesn't make sense. That's the first lesson from Peter's story. Obey anyway, even when it doesn't make sense. Second excuse. Well, yes, but I've already tried, and it hasn't worked. I've already tried that. I've tried it, and it doesn't work. Peter had fished all night. He came up with nothing, and he had absolutely no reason to believe that this time it was going to be anything different. I've already tried that. It's not working. So, you know, maybe you might be in a position where you're feeling that way with the ministry you're involved in. I've already tried it and tried it and over and over, and it's not working. First of all, I just ask a question. How do you know it's not working? How do you know it's not working? Because there have been many, many people who have labored faithfully in the harvest field and did not see the fruit in their lifetime. They planted and somebody else harvested the fruit. And is that okay with us? I mean, if it's if the fruit that comes from our ministry is not our fruit, but it's God's fruit, and it's all for His glory, does it really matter? If I plant and water, and that God gives somebody else the increase, and often He does it that way. So how do you know that the method that you keep trying and trying isn't working? Because maybe the fruit is still coming. There's a season. So that's the first question I would ask. But second, I also want to say that the fruit seldom comes without a lot of hard work and perseverance and patience. This fruit just seldom comes without perseverance. It's true in farming. It's true in fishing. If you've ever done much fishing, you know that this is true. Yeah. The guys who catch the fish, right, are the guys who spend a lot of hours out there, and they're just very patient about it. And just this past week, I proved that to be true. My family was doing a little time at a cabin, and my son and my one daughter and I were fishing, and the fish weren't biting, and I don't have any patience for it. So I just threw my line in a couple times, and that didn't work. But my son and my daughter, they stuck at it, and guess what? They caught some fish. I didn't catch anything. So, you know, a good fisherman is patient. And at the same time, a good fisherman is smart. He'll continually make some adjustments, try different spots until he finds the fish, try fishing at different depths, you know, different lures, different colors, you know, switching it up. But, you know, when it comes to fishing, there's just a pretty basic technique, right? I mean, you tie a lure on your line, and you just get it out there in the water, you know. And if you just keep doing that, I mean, eventually you're going to catch some fish. And that's just pretty basic. It just doesn't happen overnight, and that's the way it works in farming. It's the way it works in fishing for fish, and it's the way it works in fishing for men. There's a great quote in a book called Tea for Tea by Steve Smith, and he talks about one person who was seeing a lot of fruit and a lot of people coming to Christ. And someone asked this person, "Who do you find to be the most responsive?" And his reply was, "Those that I share the gospel with. 100% of those I do not share with do not respond." You know, there's a lot of truth to that. How do you find the people who are responsive and open to the gospel? You get out and you share it and you keep at it. Keep casting that net. And like a good fisherman, you adjust your technique along the way, and sometimes you put the dragnet out there, right? And maybe that's the times you go out there and you hand out the tracts and you sing at the train station, you preach on the street corner, preaching to the multitudes, cast the net wide. And there are times where you adjust the technique and the strategy and you focus more on the one-on-one discipleship, one-on-one evangelism. But you know, the main thing is that you just keep at it. There are no formulas there, except that you just keep casting your net out there, and eventually you catch some fish. And if you don't cast the net, it's 100% sure you're not going to catch fish. And so there is, you know, that thing of I've tried it and it's just not working. I just want to say, you know, the fruit comes with perseverance. And I just want to encourage you in that. I remember 8-9 years ago, we were really discouraged with the church planting work there at Life in Christ in New York. And we said, we've been at this for years, and there's no fruit to show for. And so we had a members meeting, and we're going to just talk about this thing. What are we going to do? Nothing's happening. There's no fruit. What should we do? And so we just put all the options out there on the table. Actually, we wrote them all on the whiteboard. And we said, well, we could do this or we could do that. And then one of the options, and I distinctly remember this, we could shut the doors, you know. And that kind of hit me when we put that up there on the board. We could just close the doors and go home. And I remember one brother shared from Revelation, and he read this. He said, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength." And he said, and we all agreed together, our strength is very little. But we don't need a lot of strength, because when God opens a door, no one can shut it. And at the end of that meeting, we were all absolutely agreed we were not going to shut the doors. And I'm glad we didn't, because at that meeting and after that, as we began to seek God and cry out to Him, we began to see God move in ways that we had not seen for a long time. I'm glad we didn't shut the doors. And so I just want to say, second, obey anyway, even when you have already tried and you've tried and it hasn't been working. Keep persevering. A third excuse, maybe it's a bit like the last one. You can imagine Peter saying, yes, but I just don't have the energy for it. I've been fishing all night long. It's hard work out there, you know, these big drag nets. And he was tired. And, you know, as I think about that, from what I've observed, people whom God has used greatly are not necessarily smarter or more gifted than others. They are simply the ones who persevere. Even when they're tired, they keep persevering. And as I say this, I kind of say this carefully because, yes, I believe with all my heart that we need to learn how to live a grace-paced life. If you haven't read that book, Living a Grace-Paced Life in a Burnout Culture, what's the author's name? Murray, I think is his name. You need to read that book. And we need, somebody might have said something about margin. Was that here? We need to build margin into our lives. And taking a weekly Sabbath, and I'm 100%, I'm passionate about that. I went through ministry burnout a number of years ago, and I wouldn't recommend it to anyone. So when I say this about just persevering even when you're tired, I say it carefully, that we do need to learn to live a grace-paced life and build margin. But sometimes when we are tired, God asks us just to persevere and just press on through it and obey anyway, even when we're tired. And God is able to make all grace abound toward us so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And God is able to make that grace abound toward you when he asks you to press into it and press through it, even though you're tired. So when God clearly calls you and asks you to step out in faith, obey anyway, even in those times when you're tired. A fourth excuse, as I imagine Peter there on the seashore. Yes, but it doesn't fit with my plans, right? So, Peter had fished all night long, and he had other plans for the rest of his day. Maybe, namely, taking a nap. I'm not sure if that's what he would have done next. But Peter had other plans for the day. And sometimes what God is asking us to do doesn't fit with our plans for the day. And sometimes it doesn't fit with our plans for the year or for the rest of our lives. And so we need to learn to make those plans. The scripture is never against making plans or strategy. You can't read that into scripture. There's so much about, strategy and, you know, vision and so forth. You know, we do need to be stewards of the time and make plans, but we make those plans and we hold them lightly. And just a personal story about this. For a long time there in New York, we've had a vision for a Spanish church plant, and we prayed that God would raise up a Spanish church plant out of Life in Christ. And a few years ago, when Ian Miller moved to New York City, we started to develop that plan. Ian is very fluent in Spanish. He grew up in Mexico. And so Ian and I started developing a plan, and we had some things that we wanted. We said, well, these are the things we want to see happen first, and we kind of have a goal maybe a couple of years out there, and we're going to move it to this Spanish church plant. Well, COVID happened, and all of a sudden we had an opportunity opened up for us to to serve the community through a food box program. And the next thing we knew, we had hundreds, literally thousands of phone numbers of people in our community that we had connected with over through this food box distribution. And Ian started looking at the list, and he said, most of these people are Spanish. And I've got all their contact numbers, and a lot of these people are spiritually open. And we said, you know, this doesn't fit at all the plan that we had. This doesn't make any sense, because we don't really think that we have the bandwidth right now to do it. But God has opened a door, and we said it would not be right not to walk through it. So we walked through the door, and honestly, at this point, I still don't understand God's timing on that. It just feels like it didn't fit my plans, it didn't fit Ian's plans, but it was God's timing. And God has really been moving in amazing ways, and I'm so glad that we took that step of faith and we walked through that door even though it didn't fit with our plans for the year. And so I just want to encourage you to obey anyway, even when it doesn't fit your plans. God just moves in mysterious ways. And so, obey anyway. So there are several other excuses that, a fifth category here, that's kind of maybe a number of excuses that kind of fall into this general category of Yes, but there's too much risk. The thing of risk is a big one. So I have five excuses here, and this is the fifth one. And so the risk, one kind of risk that holds us back from obedience is the risk of failure. And that fear of failure is a big obstacle for a lot of us. But if you look at the story for Peter, the risk was even bigger. This risk of failure and fear of failure was even bigger because there's a whole crowd of people there watching, right? You know, and if he went out there and did this whole thing with stretching out this net and it failed, I mean, that, you know, that's a risk of public humiliation. That's just kind of embarrassing. Here's this fisherman. What is he doing? And so this risk of failing in front of everybody. And, you know, if you've been called by God to step out and do something that's kind of out of the box, you know, for the people around you, I'm pretty sure you've struggled with this one because everybody's watching, you know, what's going to happen, this thing, you know, is this going to, everybody's kind of watching. And sometimes that holds us back from taking that step of faith and being willing to be a fool for Christ's sake, as the Apostle Paul said, if that's what God wants. So there's that the risk of failure and, you know, fear of failure there and public embarrassment. When Jesus asked Peter to let down his net there in front of everyone. And there was also the risk of financial loss when Jesus asked Peter to leave his net and come follow. That was a lot of money that was sitting right there in the seashore. So there was a risk of financial loss, the biggest catch that he had ever made in his entire life. And he's going to walk away from that. That's a lot of money. So there's the risk of failure. There's the risk of financial loss that sometimes holds us back. There's also the risk of perhaps a physical harm to ourselves or perhaps to our families. And people wonder if we're wise or we're being wise or loving by putting our families in potentially in harm's way. People ask questions. We have some friends from who were called by God to move from the southeast of the United States to California. And they were sure that God was calling them. But they were afraid of the earthquakes, California and the earthquakes, and they were wrestling with this thing of the, you know, moving to California and the fear of that. And right in the middle of this wrestling, in the southeast of part of the United States where there's never any earthquakes, all one day their apartment just started rattling, this pretty sizable earthquake, and they said, "Okay, Lord, the safest place for us to be is in the center of your will, and if that's California, we're going to California." So, but the fear of putting my family in harm's way. And when we moved to New York City about 12 years ago, people wondered, they asked questions, is it really a safe place to raise your family in New York City? You know, have you thought through that? And I would argue, by the way, that New York City is a safer place to raise a family than Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And you can ask me later why I say that. But I would say absolutely, it's a safe place. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. But, you know, risk avoidance is often a major obstacle to obedience, and it's a significant hindrance to fruitfulness in our ministry that holds us back. We fear the fear of different risks. It makes me think of a conversation I had recently with a brother who's involved in church planting in a restricted access country, working among a highly resistant people group. And, by the way, if you were talking about strategy, if you were to evaluate their ministry strategy by, say, the missions textbooks, like missiological experts, you would say they're not doing it right. You know, they're not doing it the way the textbooks say you're supposed to do it. And yet they're seeing a lot of fruit. And I was just really intrigued by what's going on there. And I asked him, this one brother that's part of that, and I asked if he'd be willing to share with a group of us about their work. And he said, "I'm kind of hesitant when people ask me because I don't want to give the impression that somehow the fruit is a result of our superior methods." And they said, it's not us, it's the work of God. And he said, "We don't have some magical approach. God simply brought the people to us who were ready, and we were available." So that's it. These people, God was working, and we just happened to be there, and we were available. Excuse me. That really stood out to me. And then a couple other things that he said that stood out to me. In that conversation, he said, another thing. He said, you put out a lot of seed for a little bit that sprouts. Put out a lot of seed for a little bit that sprouts. And then he said this, and he said, of the group there, he said, we are willing to take a risk. He said, we are going to overstep the bounds. We know we might get kicked out of the country. He said, we don't want to be careless, but we are willing to take a calculated risk for the cause of Christ. And, you know, they don't necessarily have a perfect mission strategy, but they are available, and they're willing to take a risk for the cause of Christ, and God is using them. God is blessing the ministry. And that really challenged me. And as I think about the thing of risk avoidance, you know, and how do we deal with risk? When I read the scripture, it doesn't seem to me at all that Jesus, that avoiding risk was a priority that Jesus had for his disciples. Just doesn't seem like that was very high on his list of priorities. He said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That doesn't sound very safe or easy. That sounds kind of risky. And he said, if you follow me, you will be hated, you'll be persecuted, maybe even killed for my sake. Paul says in Romans 8, he said, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But Paul was willing to take the risk because he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about you? What risk are you willing to take for the cause of Christ? Obey anyway. Obey anyway, even when it doesn't make sense. Obey anyway, even when you've tried and it hasn't worked. Obey anyway. Obey anyway, even when you're tired. Obey anyway, even when it doesn't fit with your plans and your strategy. Obey anyway, even when it's risky. Well, that's not the end of the story. There's a little bit more that happened here. Peter's response. So there's all these objections, all these reasons why it doesn't make sense to put out the net. But Peter, in spite of all the objections, Peter obeyed. And he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. So why did Peter obey, even though it went against all common sense? Now, I want to say, at first glance, when you read this passage, it might appear that this was just simply a blind leap of faith. But I just want to point out to you, you can check me out on this later, and if you want to, you can, if I'm wrong, correct me. But if you compare the Gospel of Luke with Mark's Gospel, you'll see that Peter already had quite a bit of history with Jesus, of walking with Jesus. Jesus had called him sometime before that. And if you go back to Mark chapter 1, that actually had happened sometime before this. And that's when Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Peter and Andrew casting their net, and he said, come follow me. And then he went a little further, and he saw James and John and said, come follow me. But that was a different time. They were casting the net into the sea. This was what happened with the dragnet was later. But so Jesus had met Peter and Andrew and James and John by the sea, and he said, come follow me. And apparently they had, but they hadn't completely left their fishing. So they were doing a little bit of fishing and a little bit of following, you know. And Jesus was just ministering around the Sea of Galilee there, so they were able to do both. They were able to do some fishing and still kind of follow Jesus around. And so Peter was getting to know Jesus in during that time. And he was seeing the crowds coming and sick people bringing the sick and Jesus healing every single one of them. He saw Jesus before this. He saw Jesus cast out a demon from the man at the synagogue. Peter saw Jesus heal his own mother-in-law. And Peter was observing, and he was learning as he watched Jesus minister to people, and his faith in Jesus was growing, and his relationship with Jesus was growing, and he was learning to trust Jesus. So this was not a blind leap of faith. And so the point is that the faith to obey like Peter did and let down his net when it didn't make any sense and then leave the biggest catch of his life just lying there on the seashore, and follow. That kind of faith wasn't created in a vacuum, right? And it wasn't something that Peter sort of generated in himself through his willpower. It came as a result of spending time with Jesus. He had walked with Jesus, and he was learning to trust Jesus. And so the faith that you and I need to obey anyway, the faith that we need to persevere through the hard things, that kind of faith isn't created in a vacuum. It flows out of a love, faith, relationship with Jesus. And so I just want to say that don't neglect your daily walk with Jesus. You absolutely cannot afford to get so busy doing that you don't have time to sit at Jesus' feet. You cannot afford that. Time just being with Jesus every day is a first thing, right? We talk about first things and second things. Time every day just being with Jesus is a first thing, and doing things for him is a second thing. So I just want to encourage you in that. So Peter was learning to trust as he walked with Jesus. And by the way, Jesus, the test that Jesus gave him got increasingly harder and more challenging as Peter learned to trust him more and more, and that's the way God often works. So in spite of all the reasons for not obeying, Peter obeyed anyway, and he let down the net, and he stretched it out, and all of a sudden there were so many fish there in the net that the net was breaking, and he calls to his partners, which apparently it seems were actually James and John. It seems like Peter and Andrew and James and John were partners in the fishing industry. At least they worked together some. And so he signals to his partners, and bring your boat, you know. And so they bring their boat, and there's two boats now, and both boats are filled with fish, and there's enough fish that both boats are sinking. That's a lot of fish. Those weren't small boats. Did you see some of those boats? I visited Israel sometime back with my father, and I saw some of those boats, and there was a boat in a museum that they say dated back to the time of Jesus. And that's a pretty big, it was like 27 feet long. It was a pretty sizable boat. So, you know, two 27-foot fishing boats filled with fish, that it's so much fish that they sink. That's a lot of fish. And that's exciting. It's so amazing to see how God worked just through that simple act of faith. Jesus said, just let down your nets, Peter. It doesn't make any sense. Just let down your nets. And God just brought an abundant catch. So I just want to encourage you to keep being faithful. Keep casting that net. You know, keep listening to Jesus and casting where he tells you to cast, because he knows where the fish are, right? He knows where the fish are. And when you keep being faithful, and the fruit will come in God's time. Now, as I say that, there's no guarantee that you're going to get two boatloads of fish. That's not what we're saying here. A miraculous catch is not something that we produce with our superior methods, our skillfulness, our intelligence. Whether it's a great catch or just a few, salvation is not something that we produce. It's a work of God. So be faithful and leave the results with God. And he'll bring the fruit in his time. He'll bring in the catch in his time. Now, I'll just insert this here in closing. One might ask the question at this point, because I keep saying, well, God doesn't work according to method, you know, church planting methods and best practices. He sometimes just sort of does outside of the box. And what's the point of even, you know, studying best practices or developing skillfulness? And so I just want to comment on that. To use the fishing analogy, right? You don't have any control over when the fish decide to bite, right? I mean, good fishermen sometimes go out and they come back empty-handed, right? That happens. But good technique in fishing will increase the likelihood of your success, and bad technique will definitely hinder success. And it's the same way in fishing for men. When we are fishing, the results are God's work. We don't have any control over that. But there are things that we can do to become more skillful and to align ourselves with what God is doing and where he is working. And there are things that we can do by listening and seeking him that put us in a position to be used by him. And there are also things that we can do that get in the way and hinder our fruitfulness. So yes, absolutely, we want to keep increasing our skillfulness, but at the same time remembering that the results are not ours. It's God who produces the fruit and brings in the fish. So our responsibility is to simply keep walking with Jesus daily and learning from him, just like Peter did. learning by watching and walking with Him. Keep working at growing in skillfulness. Keep working at improving the techniques, right, of sharing the gospel and church planting methods. Keep working at developing that skillfulness. Stick at it and persevere through those discouraging times and keep obeying anyway. And then make yourself available to God. He uses people who are available. As I said, it's not necessarily the most gifted, the most brilliant, the most intelligent, but is the ones that God uses are those who make themselves available and who persevere and they keep casting the net, and God brings in the harvest. I just want to close with a quote, and some of you have heard me quote this many times. It's one of my favorite quotes. As you think about just ordinary people like you and me, just making ourselves available to God, to being where He's called us to be, to bring in the catch when it's time to bring it in. There's a quote by Greg Livingston in the book Perspectives, and he says it this way: why did God tell the great missionary Paul of Tarsus, "My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is perfected in weak people"? Because the Lord has always used weak people who aspired to be used by an all-sufficient God. And then he says, the history of missions is all about weak, barely competent people who believe that the one who sent them could accomplish His purposes even through the likes of them. There are only two kinds of people in the world: the weak ones who make themselves available to God and the weak ones who don't. So which kind of weak person will you be? Will you be that weak one who says, "Here I am, Lord. I want to be used by you. I'm ready. I'm available"? I trust that you'll say yes to that. And so I just want to say, God bless you wherever you are in the journey of ministry and church planting and the calling to that. God bless you with much joy and fruitfulness as you obey anyway and let down the net one more time. And as you model a lifestyle of simple, loving obedience for others to follow, so that God's word is honored and obedient disciples are raised up and Christ is glorified and His kingdom is advanced through ordinary people like you and me here in this room. Praise God.